Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 40 through 11, verse 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, 40 through 11, verse 1. Last time we saw Jesus promising his followers the world's response of war to the gospel of peace. We saw Jesus promise his followers one's family's response of hatred to the gospel of love. And that's what Jesus said he came to bring at his first advent, the gospel of salvation to the whole world, which necessarily means the world's animosity to the whole church. One of the things that Jesus has been stressing in these last few verses of Scripture is the great temptation his church must endure in every generation. And that is the temptation to become like the world. Oh, there's something inside us, isn't there, Christian, that just wants the world to accept us and to like us? We are tempted to do that already, and the world itself comes and tempts us, and no doubt Satan is involved as well. And we are tempted to think what? Well, the world no longer hates the gospel like it did. It no longer is going to bring war and division if we just appeal to the world the right way. And in fact, if we really want to be effective in following Jesus, why, we need to get in step with the world. The world has so many more resources. They have so much to offer. Like Israel was constantly tempted with the nations around them, why, if we just partner with these nations on some things, we'll be able to be blessed as a people more. We'll be able to please God more. Let's join with the pagan nations around us in little ways. So the church is always tempted in every generation to believe the one great lie of Satan: become like the world. One minister has said Satan is always trying to get you to believe that the world is a little less wicked, that sin is a little less evil, that the gospel is a little less clear, a little less literal. It's a little less true. In fact, really, in today's world, how can we possibly be talking about such things as good and evil, truth and falsehood, light and darkness? That absolutism of primitive and uneducated pastors. We need to move beyond that kind of thing. Haven't we learned, if we've learned anything from our modern world, haven't we learned in our coming of age? I mean, look at our technology. We're so superior because of it. Haven't we learned that there's really good and evil in every man? That there's really truth and falsehood in everything? That really the world and all that's in it, it's not really light and darkness. It's gray. Everything is a different shade of gray. Haven't we learned that by now? Isn't that what we're tempted to believe? Beloved, if you go down that path, you eventually come to the enlightened conclusion that really, believer, unbeliever, the world, the church, the spirit, the flesh, really even God and the devil, aren't we really all just the same? Don't we all really have the same problems? Like that one singer in the 80s said, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Trying to get to work on the bus or something like that. And that's what the world wants you to think. That's the temptation, isn't it? We're all just the same. Beloved, if you believed at all last week's text, you cannot possibly take that point of view. You cannot possibly fall for that lie if you heard Jesus at all. The Christian who truly loves Jesus will choose his cross over the world and over all that the world has to offer. I'm not talking about the bad things in the world that the world itself is ashamed of and condemns and tries to make better. I'm talking about the best things of the world, The things that the world says, look at what we've done. God must accept that. Those are the things that the Christian says, I'll take the cross instead of that. Because you're in rebellion against God, and all of that is our acts of rebellion. No matter how much outwardly it might conform to His commandments, it is acts of rebellion against Him. I choose the cross. And in choosing the cross, beloved, we actually condemn all that the world has to offer. And the world gets that. That's why the world hates us. We condemn and say, I'll rather have the cross than even the good things of the world. And this really is the reason for being of the gospel of salvation. Repent, believe in Jesus. He's coming to judge the world in fire, even as He judged the world in water once. And if you weren't on that ark, you were swept away. And beloved, if you're not in the cross by faith, when God comes the second time, you'll be swept away. That's why we have a gospel. That's why it's important to not compromise it and to bring it to every creature that we possibly can. Well, in today's text, Jesus concludes the charge to the 12. We've been in chapter 10 for some time. And He's sending them out, and He concludes the final part of the charge. And this final part of the text really applies to the whole church of every age until Christ returns. He appeals again to heaven and to the rewards coming on Judgment Day. So we know that this text applies to us until then. And after a very sobering call to suffering, to denial, denying of ourselves, and to rejection and persecution last week, here Christ ends this charge, this section, this speech, in what I believe is one of the most encouraging parts of all of Scripture. And if you are a Christian who has really tried to live as light in a dark world, you will be encouraged by this text. Let's pause for prayer as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we're about to read Your Word publicly proclaimed and commanded to be read and heard on this Your day. And so, Father, we pray You'd give us the grace to hear Your Word as if You were speaking it audibly from heaven. For it is no less Yours this very day to us than if You really did speak it so that we could hear Your heavenly voice. Help us to hear Your heavenly Spirit in our hearts this morning, that we would be hearers and doers of Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 40. This is God's holy word. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Christ's promise to identify with you. Christ's promise to identify with you. Look at verse 40 of our text. He who receives you, in the plural, you apostles, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Remember again the context of Jesus sending out the 12 to preach, to teach, to heal, to do miracles, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. Obviously, we can't do those things, and those things were given to the apostles to do because they were the inspired apostles going forth, and they were authenticated by the miracles, even as all of God's prophets are authenticated by miracles. But here Christ says, he who will receive you receives me. He had already said in verse 14, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that city. Remember, he said, take your shoes and wipe the dust of your feet off as a sign of judgment against them. So how important the word of Christ is, that if they don't receive you, they don't receive your words, then you show them the judgment that's coming. Well, here in the text is the promise end of that. If they're going to be judged for not receiving, well, what happens if they receive? If they receive you, Jesus says here, they receive me. This is the principle of being an emissary or being an ambassador, right? If we receive an ambassador, we receive the actual sender of the ambassador. And that's why Christ says, I'm sending you, so they receive me when they receive you, but the Father has sent me. So when they receive you, they receive me, they receive Almighty God the Father. In fact, beloved, there's no other way of receiving Jesus today than receiving the Word of God. We can't go to Him, can't go to His apostles. We have to receive His Word that He still sends out through missionaries and through preachers of the Word. There still is an authoritative sending of the Word because the apostles were commanded by Christ not to anoint and to ordain other apostles, but to ordain ministers, to ordain preachers. And so preachers are still sent ultimately still by Jesus. And therefore, when they bring the Word officially and truly to receive that word is to receive Jesus, and to receive Jesus is to receive God the Father. And that's the only way to have God is to have Jesus, and the only way to have Jesus is to have His Word. And this is an encouraging thing to the apostles, because after telling them about the coming persecution, about your own family members delivering you up to death, about kings arresting you and imprisoning you, about governors, here he says, some people are going to receive you. Some are going to receive you. That's good news. I would never want to have been given a call like Isaiah or Jeremiah. I love those two prophets, probably my two favorite books of the Bible. But Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because God said to him, basically, go and preach judgment. I'm going to make you like a wall, and they're going to resist you, but they won't be able to knock you down. But man, that's a tough call. That's a tough road to hoe, so to speak. And so also Isaiah, go. Remember, he has that vision in Isaiah 6. Who will go for us? Here I am. Send me. And what does God say? Go and preach judgment, fire. And he says, how long? Until everything's destroyed and no one will ever listen. That's not the call he gives his church. He says some are going to receive you. And when they do receive you, they're receiving me. And this is also, therefore, a promise to the hearers of the word. And this is something that you and I need to receive and need to take heart by. Because what happens when the gospel goes out, even today, I'd say especially today, we see it, right? Whenever you see a faithful minister preaching the gospel, what happens? Immediately he's mocked. Immediately he's ridiculed. Immediately they point out all of the flaws and all of the things that he says that are wrong. If he's got a Pittsburgh accent, that's held against him. Actually, that should be a plus in his favor, right? I'm pretty sure that they spoke English in the Garden of Eden with a Pittsburgh accent. That's before sin entered the world. But really and truly, I think, in fact, I was thinking about this. How does the world receive gospel preachers? Well, three ways. First of all, they say we're dumb. We're uneducated. We're primitive. We're just, you know, feel sorry for them. They ridicule them on the one hand. They feel sorry for them, pity them, because ministers that really believe the Bible are just uneducated, foolish, you know, flat earthers, whatever, stupid, dumb people. The second way is when they see a little bit of traction that the message is getting and they start to fear it. And here they believe we're dangerous. And here's where they begin to try to refute the word. And they have their liberal theologians who try to twist scripture and spiritualize it or change it or reduce it to whatever the world is saying is right. And they try to give different interpretations and whole new denominations will arise that really don't believe the Bible. And they'll say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross for your sins. Oh, that's so primitive. You know, he's just trying to show us how to be better people. You can be better. I can be better. We're all Jesus in a sense, right? And that sort of thing. And so they think we're dangerous, and so they begin to try to corrupt and get us to forsake and get us to leave the Word. And they try to corrupt us and be like the world. The third, though, way, the third stage, and some countries just jump, especially Islamic countries, they just jump right to stage three. That's where they think not just that we're dumb, not just that we're dangerous, but that we're actually deadly. We're deadly to their way of life. We're deadly to their comfort in sin. We'll remind them of this thing that they once in a while, can feel in their heads of a judgment that's coming, and they don't want to hear it. And so they have to silence us. And this is where persecution comes. And this is where they try to outlaw the church or persecute the church or kill and crucify and imprison the ministers. And why this is an encouragement to you as hearers, to all of us who hear God's word, is what Jesus is promising here. He who receives those people who are so ridiculed as dumb, dangerous, and deadly receives me. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what the world says about them. If you receive them because of their words that they're bringing, you receive me. Take heart. Who are you afraid of? All of the world or Almighty God? If you receive them and their words, you receive me. You don't need to worry about the world, what the world says about. Here's Christ again, promise to identify with all of us. That we receive him when we receive the word. And when we receive him, we receive God. God comes and dwells in us and lives inside of us. What in the world do we have to fear the world when Almighty God comes and lives in us by the word of Christ? And that's the only way to have God. And that's the only way to have Jesus. It's not about anything else that we do. It's about having his words. And so secondly, I want you to notice Christ's promise of a prophet's reward. Christ's promise of a prophet's reward. I think we're tempted in the world to believe, oh, it's your good works, then you'll have God. It's your works of philanthropy, then you'll have God. I mean, a lot of Christians, I think, are tempted to this. They'll see good people in the world. Oh, I'm sure they're kind of close to God. Or does it really matter if they believe in the Bible? Come on, that's just getting in the way. No. The first point makes it clear. You have to receive the words. You have to receive the minister bringing the word. And the only way you can receive Jesus is through the word. And the only way you can have God in your life and God with you and God for you is through Jesus. But you can't have Jesus unless you have the word. It's not your works. Your works will never do it. It's not your care. Oh, I care so much. It's not your concern. All those things the world can do and does. But they don't have God. And they don't have Jesus because they don't receive the ministers of the word. They don't receive the word. Secondly, again, notice Christ's promise of a prophet's reward. Notice his promise of a prophet's reward. Verse 41, the first part. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. You know, the prophet brought the word of God. That's what the prophet was called to bring. The word of God. And because he brought the word of God, he was called as God's spokesman, God's prophet. But you know, when we think of the prophets, we think of, and rightly so, them bringing new revelation, right? This whole Bible, the whole Old Testament is the prophetic word. The New Testament as well, but the New Testament comes through the apostles. There's a sense in which they both function the same way in a lot of ways. But in the prophetic word, we have the word of God. And the prophets proclaimed the word of God. But it's interesting, if you read the books of the prophet, most of their ministries, which lasted decades for some of them, was not in what they wrote. They wrote very little compared to how long they prophesied and what they did. No, in fact, most of their prophesying wasn't in giving new words from God. A very small percentage of their prophesying was that. Most of their prophesying was taking the word of God, the Old Testament, specifically the books of Moses, the law, and applying it again to God's people. Many theologians have commented on this, that pretty much after the Pentateuch, after the first five books of the Old Testament, all that the prophets really do is just continually call Israel back to those books. They really don't bring any new doctrine. They really don't bring anything new about God. They talk about God's plan. They make it more clear. They give more details. They talk more about the way it's going to happen and when it's going to happen and where it's going to happen. But as far as teaching new things about who God is and about how we're to relate to him, they really don't do that. What do? They keep calling Israel to repent. They keep calling Israel to believe. They keep calling Israel to obey. Go back. Keep the commandments. Put away your idols. Trust God. Offer the sacrifices. They keep calling Israel back to the word of Moses. And isn't that interesting? Because in the Reformed faith, we are the children of the Puritans. And the Puritans were famous For speaking of preaching is prophesying. That's what preachers were. They called preachers those who prophesied, because not because they believed in ongoing new revelation, but because they believed the preacher was called in a large way to do the same thing that the prophets were called to do. Call the church to repent. Call the church to believe. Call the church to obey and receive the word of God once given. And what's interesting here is when Jesus makes this promise, he's referring back again to the apostles and beyond them. He's referring to any who goes out and preaches the word of God that is sent by him. And here Jesus likens them again to prophets, which means what? That means, again, and I know I say this all the time and I have to laugh because it comes up so often. If Jesus sends someone out and says, oh, by the way, go and say my words and you're a prophet, guess who Jesus is identifying with? If the words of Jesus is given to one who is now called a prophet because he brings the words of Jesus, and prophets only are called prophets because they bring the word of God, then guess what Jesus is claiming to be? He's once again claiming to be divine. He's claiming that his word is God's word, that when he sends someone out, it's God sending out a prophet, because the word that he brings, the word that he gives, the word that the prophet is to preach is the word of Jesus, which is the word of God, which is why the man who brings that word is a prophet. So once again, Christ claims to be God. But I want you to think of the comfort this brings. Not so much to the apostles themselves, but to those who would hear them, to those who would receive them, to those who receive the words of the prophets. You know, I don't know about you, but I think of people like Martin Luther and like John Calvin and certainly like the apostles and like the prophets of the Old Testament. And you think, wow, I'm never going to be like those guys. I am never going to have those gifts and those talents and those important roles in life, etc. And maybe that bothers you. Maybe you feel bad about that. Maybe you think, what role do I have? How can I please God? When Jesus says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, what does he mean? Why are we talking about rewards? God rewards those who please him. He rewards faithful servants. That's the whole purpose of rewards. I don't reward my kids when they disobey me. I reward them when they do something well. God only rewards his servants that please him. And therefore, when God says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, what God is saying is that to receive someone like Peter or Paul or Luther or Calvin is to receive God. To receive someone like that is to, in fact, please God just as much as the person who has these great gifts and who's doing this great ministry, yes, that I'm not doing, that you're not doing, but when I receive that ministry because Christ has sent them, I'm pleasing God just as much as they are. And they're great, important gifts. And in fact, I'm going to have the same reward, and that's how I know I'm pleasing God as much as they are. God promises, again, the reward of a prophet, not to the prophets, he does promise that, but to those who receive the prophets. You'll receive the reward of a Luther, of a Calvin, of a Paul, of a Jonathan Edwards, of, yes, maybe I would say so, even of an R.C. Sproul, who's done so many things, whose impact has been so great. And you think, wow, the reward's in heaven. And yet if you receive one of those gospel ministers that God sends because, and this is the point, because of the call of God on their life, you will be receiving the same reward that God promised is them, because you're pleasing God just as much as God is pleased by them. And that brings me to the point here of he receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. What does that mean, in the name of a prophet? That's just a Hebrew idiom that means because he is a prophet. To receive someone in the name of a prophet is to receive them because they are prophets. In fact, Mark makes this explicit later, and we'll notice it in the next point. But that is the Hebrew idiom. To receive someone in the name of a prophet is to receive him because he is a prophet. The ESV and the NIV both translate it this way, by the way. If you have an ESV Bible, If you have an NIV Bible, it actually says, he who receives a prophet because he is a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That's what the English translation says. And that's accurate because that's literally what the idiom means. And so what that means is the promise, and this is what we want to get right, is when you receive a prophet, not because it's the polite thing to do. Well, this minister is a minister of the gospel, so I better be polite to him, but I really don't believe anything that he says. That's not what Christ is talking about. It doesn't mean, well, you know, it's socially acceptable to be nice to people in their callings, even when they're absurd and stupid like Christian ministers. So I'll, you know, act nice around him and really respect him and so forth. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean to receive him because you want to look good to others. Well, I want other people to think that I received this man, so I'll receive him for that. It doesn't mean you receive him because it makes you feel good to think that you're doing something by which God now is going to respect you because you've done this good work of receiving a prophet. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you think, and I know those of you who are members of Providence are not tempted to do this, but this has been a true bane for many Christians. They see the minister as someone up on a pedestal, right? And they think that he's close to God. And because of that, they think, ooh, if I sort of, you know, rub up next to this minister, some of his spiritual mojo will rub onto me or something, and I'll get something for it, and my life will be blessed, and I'll be better off. And that has happened, and many ministers have rejoiced in that sort of attitude, and they exult in it, and they put themselves on the pedestal, and they look down at people, and they think they are closer to God. And that's not the reason to receive the one who brings God's word. Christ is not saying that because of some benefit you think you'll get out of it, spiritual or not. Christ is saying here very clearly, if you want the reward of a prophet, then you must receive a prophet for the only reason that he actually is a man of God bringing God's word. That's why I receive him. I mean, clearly, beloved, we don't even have to like him. You can say, you know, I don't really care for that Pastor Heupel, but I'm going to listen to what he says because he's bringing the word of God. Praise God. If I can get that, that's what I'm seeking, that people would hear the word of God and believe it. Even Jesus said the same. Even if you don't believe me, Jesus said, believe on account of the work's sake. You might not care what I'm saying, but believe because of him who sent me, and believe that it is the word of God. This is how we receive a prophet's reward, simply to receive someone because they're bringing the word of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice Christ's promise of a righteous man's reward. Christ's promise of a righteous man's reward. I think many of us in the Reform camp struggle with this one. This is the second half of verse 41, if you notice it in our text. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, again, because he is a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. Well, what does that mean? You know, we're Reformed people. We believe in total depravity. We know there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good, not even one. So what this means is, well, nobody's righteous, so you don't have to worry about ever receiving anybody. Or maybe this means just to receive Jesus. When Jesus was personally on the earth for the next year and a half or so, because this is a good year or so into his ministry, next year and a half, 2 years max, if you receive Jesus, then you receive the righteous man's reward. Obviously, that makes no sense because these apostles are going out without Jesus. And he's promising that blessing to them without him. Maybe this means, we'll get real reformed here. Well, we know every person's righteousness is only the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so what this verse is saying is that everyone who receives someone who is coming in the name of Christ, therefore righteous by the righteousness of Christ, has the righteous man's reward, the one who is righteous in Christ. Therefore, we could translate the verse this way. He who receives a Christian because he is a Christian receives a Christian's reward, and that makes the verse meaningless. You simply can't do that. You don't receive a Christian's reward for receiving a Christian. You receive a Christian's reward for being a Christian. And that's the only person who receives a Christian's reward. What is this verse talking about? Again, I think some of people in the Reform can't get little heebie-jeebies about this doctrine. And yet it's everywhere in Scripture, and we have to acknowledge it if we're going to grow in our faith. The fact of the matter is, God has had, and God always has in every generation, those people who are eminently godly. I'm not talking about people who are without sin. Clearly, that's not what the scripture means, but it does mean people who God has drawn close to himself and who has sanctified beyond the way he has sanctified many of the others in the church at that time. There are so many examples of this sort of thing in scripture that it's hard to believe that anybody could ever possibly deny it. Luke chapter 1 verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and here it is. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now either scripture is saying these are the only two sinless people next to Jesus, which contradicts other scriptures, so that can't be it. Or it's saying these two believers are just like every other believer because every believer's righteousness is only in Christ alone. So Zacharias and Elizabeth were just like everyone else. Or it's saying Zacharias and Elizabeth were two of the godliest people alive in their day. And I'll tell you what, I believe the last one. And many godly and eminent Reformed theologians do as well. Another example, Simeon, this man was righteous and devout, like everyone else in Israel. The only sinless man. No, he was very godly. And few people were as godly as Simeon. What about Anna in Luke chapter 2? This woman was a widow of about 84 years. Listen to this. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, like everyone else in Israel. She was an eminently godly woman. The Old Testament is filled with examples like this. The disciples would have understood this immediately. He who receives a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Obviously, righteous person. It's just dikaion. It's not even the word man in the text. It's just the word righteous one in the masculine singular, which is the way you would use it if you just meant any righteous person generically. But the Old Testament, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. These men were, in fact, of Job, God says he's the most godly man in the world. He didn't say Job's the only believer in the world. But Job was the most godly of all the believers in the world. God has always had those that he draws close. Those that he, because he decides to do so, sanctifies more greatly. Gives greater gifts. Gives more of his spirit to. There are only certain people in the Old Testament who got that, and only certain ones in the New. In fact, we see Jesus himself practicing this same thing. God is free to give his gifts to whom he wants, according to the way he wants, as much as he wants. This one, 10 talents, this one, 5, this one, 2. They're all his servants, they're all his children. But Jesus, if you think of it, we saw this a little bit in Matthew. Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but remember, Jesus had many disciples following him, but he only chose 12 that he said would be with him all the time. And he called them apostles. He gave them his special favor and presence. And then of the 12, there were 3, right? Peter, James, and John, the big 3. When Jesus really did something important, he would make everybody stay outside except for those 3. They got even more attention from God, more grace from God, as it were. And then of all of those 3, there's only one in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, who is said to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. John the Apostle, no doubt we would say Jesus' best friend. And he had a best friend. God has always had those who are closest to him. And before we start to feel slighted by that, I think, oh, well, that's, you know, God playing favorites or something. I don't know if I'd like that. First of all, let's consider that any acceptance, any grace, anything that we have from God is entirely of his grace. And those eminent saints would say that. God's drawn them closer entirely because of God, not because of anything in them. They understand even better than the other Christians that they are totally depraved apart from the grace of God. But I want you to think about the Jobs and the Noahs and the Annas of this world. What did it cost them to be drawn that close to God? I don't know what it's like to see the whole world destroyed in judgment, but Noah does. Yes, he was very godly, and God put that godliness to the test. And so also with Job, a man tested like no other. I want to grow in sanctification, but I don't want to happen to me what happened to Job. And he loses everything. But God gave him that great faith and that great sanctification, and therefore he put it to use in great spiritual works that were very, very difficult. And I don't know what it would be like. I can't even imagine what it would be like to live as a widow for 84 years, as Anna did. But I'll bet you this. It was very, very hard. And God put that in her life. And yes, she was close to the Lord and a godly woman. But that closeness and that godliness meant that she had to go through very difficult trials, beloved. And to give an example from our own day, I've never heard Joni Erickson Tada speak in person. I've watched a lot of Ligonier conferences, but recently I watched her speak at a Ligonier conference. Now, I'm sure you all know who Joni Erickson Tada is. She's a woman who, through an accident, lost the use of all of her limbs, basically, and she became a quadriplegic. I think she might have some movement in one of her arms now or something, but for the most part, she's been a quadriplegic since her accident. And I remember being a boy in my mom's house, and my mom would get these Christmas cards. And she would tell me that, you know, a woman painted these with her mouth because she's paralyzed. She taught herself to paint these beautiful images with her mouth. And I remember looking at these cards as a child and just being amazed at how beautiful they were and thinking, how hard it must have been to teach yourself to draw that well with your mouth. And why would someone do that? How could you have hope to do that? Not only to go on living, but to want to even be a constructive member of society. And because I was an unbeliever, I couldn't understand it. But when I heard her speak on the tape at the Ligonier conference, and you know, she talked almost nothing about her paralysis, as if that's nothing. But she talked about these bouts of pain and many other afflictions that she's gone through. Horrible afflictions and diseases as a paralytic. And she talks about these just tremendous, unbelievable amounts of pain that she'll experience. And I didn't think a paralyzed person could feel, but she feels unbelievable pain. And she says she doesn't know what to do when the pain comes on her. So she just starts singing to God. She starts singing to God. Because of the pain. She doesn't know what else to do. And she's on stage talking in her wheelchair. And she starts singing periodically through this speech. No doubt she was in pain even as she spoke. And I'm watching this on the video. And the thought just entered my head. As a minister of the gospel, I don't deserve to be on the same stage with that woman. I can't even imagine the level of sanctification that she has to have all of those difficulties in her life and to love God so much, even because of them. I can't imagine. I can't identify with that level of faith, that level of godliness. And I think this is what Christ is talking about. And this should be an encouragement to all of us, because how many of us are godly like that? How many of us want to pay the price to be that close to the Lord? But what Christ is saying here in this text is that if you simply receive someone like that because of God's work and call in their lives, not go out and be that person, just receive them, just bless them in some small way because of their godliness, because of their faith in Christ, you will receive the same reward. I mean, how can we get a greater encouragement, a greater motivation than that? I don't have to be someone who's gone through and lost everything like Job. I just have to receive and honor Job as a godly man, and I will be rewarded like him. How gracious and generous and encouraging and ready to reward us is our God, beloved. Fourthly, I want you to notice Christ's promise of a reward to all Christians. Christ's promise of a reward to all Christians. I want to go quickly now, verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Again, we have an absolute promise to all who do some very small little thing, something that all of us can do. You don't have to be one of the 12. You don't have to be a great prophet. You don't have to be a great righteous man like Job or like Anna. You just have to give anyone who is a believer a cup of cold water. Beloved, nothing's free in this world. But water pretty much is. Water pretty much is free. You can go to any public building in America and you can take a drink out of the fountain, and there's no quarter slot machine there that you've got to put in before the fountain works. It's free. Anyone who gives something of so little monetary cost to someone who believes in my name, Jesus says, no, not, by no means, the strongest negative known in the Greek language, he will not. Amen, I say to you, I promise you, I swear to you, there's a reward for that in heaven. For a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. In other words, because he is a disciple, that comes out clearly in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 9:41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, listen, because you belong to Christ, Mark says. Look it up, Mark 9:41. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The same promise, but there it becomes clear. In the name of a disciple, what does that mean? Because he belongs to Christ. This is a promise to anyone who gives a Christian a blessing, to anyone who does a service to a Christian. I know so often this is used by the worldly church to say, well, we're supposed to go out and just, you know, put out the gifts of God and the graces of God to everyone, irregardless of faith in Christ. No, that's not what this verse is saying. This verse and this promise is only when we help a Christian. We are to be kind to all, but the promise of this text is only when we show this kind of kindness, because this is one of Christ's own. This is one of his children. You don't think he's going to bless someone who blesses and cares for one of his children? That's what this text is talking about. And the little ones here refers immediately to who? What's the reference? There's only two groups of people so far. Righteous men and prophets. Little ones in the eyes of the world. Little ones. Insignificant ones. Does the world care about the scriptures? Does the world care about godly people? They actually probably look at them as the most wicked. No, beloved. And that's what this little ones refers to. I know sometimes the word little ones here is said to be children, little children. Certainly the word can mean that. It's just the word micron. You can hear micro, right? And it means small or short in any kind of measure. It can mean a little while. Jesus says, a little while, I'll be with you. A micro while, literally. And they were a short distance from Jerusalem. They were a micro distance from Jerusalem. Short in distance, short in time. It can be short in stature. When we read in Scripture that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, the text says he was of short stature. It literally says, and the song should be changed if we want to be more accurate in the Greek, Zacchaeus was a micro little man. He was a micron. Micron in stature, short in stature, that's all it means. When Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest seed, he says it's a micro seed. And what I want you to see, this is actually the first time the word micron is used in Matthew, verse 42 of our text. First time in the whole gospel, micro appears in Greek. The second time in Matthew is Matthew 11:11. Look at it in your Bibles. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is micro in the kingdom of heaven. You see here, it's little in importance, and that's what the word means in our text. Yeah, believers in Christ are looked down on. Believers in Christ are insignificant. Believers in Christ many times are not the rich. In fact, Scripture says not many noble, not many mighty, not many great ones, not many wealthy ones, not many powerful ones. God calls to be His own. He chooses the weak and the lowly. Yeah, they're little ones in the eyes of the world. But if you bless one of them with the most insignificant of gifts, you're going to have a heavenly reward. Jesus swears it. And what I love about this talks, you know, I said about the cup of cold water free, and yet, yes, it is. It's so literal. It's so small. It's such a little thing, water. And yet, in the grace and in the wisdom of God, this thing that's just everywhere and so easy to get, if you don't have it, after a certain amount of time, a very short amount of time, a couple of days, you'll trade everything for it. All your possessions, all that you have, all of your wealth, to have water if you don't have water. The most precious things are the most insignificant things in the world's eyes by the wisdom and by the grace of God. But beloved, what this text is saying, whenever we aid, comfort, serve, support in any way a believer in Christ because he is a believer in Christ, we will have our reward. Fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice, and you better get out your pencils for this one, the inescapable indispensability of Scripture to Christian discipleship. I did that on purpose because I can't see you writing and I just want to imagine everyone trying to write that down. Let me repeat it. You can rewind and play it back, right? The inescapable indispensability of Scripture to Christian discipleship. I want you to notice verse 1 of our text, which again I said belongs to the text. The chapter divisions weren't put in not until the 13th, 12th century. And so many commentators have noticed, verse 1 should be part of chapter 10. But anyway, notice it. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. This whole chapter 10 has Jesus been charging the 12 before he sends them out to preach and to teach and to do these miracles. When Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, listen, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And so Jesus sends out the 12, and we don't read anything about them. Because remember Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose is he wants to show Israel Jesus is the Messiah. He wants to show Israel Jesus is the Messiah. So he'll talk about other people, but he's always going to go right back to Jesus as fast as he can. And that's what he does. He just tells us what Jesus does next. We have to go to Mark and Luke to see if the disciples actually carried out the commission. Because Mark and Luke, which I told you, remember at the beginning of this chapter, have very small sections compared to what Matthew gives. And yet here, after the charge, they actually give more details than Matthew does. Listen to what Mark says. So they departed and preached that men should repent. So Mark tells us they did listen, they did depart, and they preached what? The gospel of the kingdom, which is what, according to Mark? That men should repent. Listen to what Luke says. Luke chapter 9. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now again, we notice we're not able to do the healing part, the miracles that Jesus gave the apostles as apostles. But we're still called to preach. We're still called to go with the gospel, the same gospel that calls men to repent and to believe in Christ. But what I want you to notice is Mark says they went out and preached. And Luke says they went out and preached and they healed. Matthew doesn't even tell us what they did. Matthew tells us what Jesus does. What does Jesus do when the 12 are gone? What's he do when he's by himself? He goes on vacation. He goes to Disney World. He takes a sabbatical. No. What does Jesus do when he's alone? It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to do what? To teach. And to preach in their cities. Jesus sent them out to preach. Then Jesus went out and continued what he came to do, which is to preach. Beloved, it's the word of God that we need. It's the word of God that the church is supposed to bring. I hope you never get tired of it, and I hope you're never persuaded of something else. We got to do something else. We got to use some other skills and abilities to really help this world. we're to proclaim that God's coming to judge the world. Believe in Christ before then. That's what the world needs. And all of these things that are because of it, all of these ills and problems, they're all symptoms of the wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven because men reject Him. And the only way that can be reconciled is healed is if they receive Him. And the only way they can receive Him is if they receive His Word. And that's why Jesus sent them to preach. And that's why He went to preach. And that's why still today the faithful church preaches the Word of God. Is it enough for you? Does your heart burn for that Word? If it does, you will surely receive your reward in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the ministers of Your Word. Lord God, we thank You for the apostles who faithfully established Your church on Your Word. And we thank You that it's You, Lord Jesus, who continue to build Your church by means of Your Word. Father, make us a people of Your Word so that all that we do is for Your glory. And for Your righteousness and for Your pleasure, that You would be pleased to save Your people and to make them like You. And we know that You do that by Your Word through Your Spirit. So give us Your Spirit and cause us to believe, to obey, and to love Your Word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.